Just little things like that, guys, just trying to do what we can do or do our part, if you will, to make sure things are done right concerning this COVID at the present time. So to remind everyone, we're back together tonight at 6 p.m. for our midweek service. We're looking forward to that, and we're looking forward to a great service tonight. Looking forward to a good Bible study this morning, and trusting and praying that the Lord's going to be good to each and every one of us. And so we're going to get back into the intro to the Bible today. And I'm not planning on going real long, although I got about 17 verses that I want you to turn to in your Bible to look at. Now, throughout this lesson, we won't be looking at loads of verses every single week. As you know, the past couple of weeks, much of that has been introductory as well. But today we're going to begin to look at some of the aspects concerning the intro to the Bible, just as we looked at last week, the natural theology. We looked at the revealed theology. We looked at different theological distinctions. We looked at God speaking and how he spoke out of Hebrews chapter 1. We saw all of that, and we're continuing to look at the foundation. So we're still under that point of the foundations. And so we understand that the importance of the Bible and why it is. Again, some of you may be sitting there thinking, you know what? Why do I already believe the Bible is important, and that's fine. And I'm glad that you do. We know that outside of the Word of God, a person cannot be saved, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved by somebody giving you the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God moving within you so that you can be born again. But it is important that we increase in knowledge of the Word of God. And so we begin to look at different proofs, whether it was revealing proofs, whether it was natural theology and things along that line. We begin to look at certain proofs today, if you will, concerning what the Holy Scriptures are and how they teach us and how they reflect to us as believers in this world today. It is vitally important that we understand the clarity of that teaching. And it helps us in being able to convey that very thought to other people. You're going to have different types of attacks from different areas, from different formats, from different positions. You're going to have people attack you and your position of the Word of God with mostly falsehoods. But guys, most of the people that are bringing these falsehoods to you, they didn't create them themselves. They didn't come up them themselves. They've just been taught by someone else, okay? Critical thinkers, people that take away from the Word of God or add thereunto. And so some of the things that we can look at our world today and understand that the Bible is true. So one point that I want us to look at here first off this morning is the history and archaeology, how it provides proof of the Word of God. For years, men said that a place called Ur of the Chaldees never existed. And yet, after multiple excavations from 1853 to 1934 by the British Museum and other joint expeditions proved otherwise. Namely, under two men, but one named Sir Charles Woolley and the other one named James Ogden, under the leadership of the British Museum between 1922 and 1934, they proved that Ur of the Chaldees actually was a proper place, a proper location. The historicity of Joseph's rule in Egypt was confirmed by a tablet that was found in Yemen. For years, people tried to say that it was just a made-up story, that it didn't really happen, that it was just something that man concocted, and yet they found a tablet dating back to that time period, and it seems that a clay tablet was found in the tomb of a rich woman who recorded her efforts to buy grain from a man named Joseph in a land called Egypt. The seal of Baruch, which was Jeremiah's scribe, who penned the book of Jeremiah as given to Jeremiah by the Holy Spirit of God, that had been found. Jezebel's makeup saucers had been found in certain excavations. The death of Jesus has been proven to be a historical fact, not just something you believe by faith. And even the cups held by Nehemiah are believed to be in the British Museum in London today. We've seen those when we went up there one time. So the archaeological and the historical proofs that prove the historical record is true within the Word of God is another supporting evidence of the truth and the validity of the Holy Scripture. Now, guys, I'm going to go ahead and tell you just on the onset today, if you're relying on that which you see, taste, touch, or smell to prove the Word of God to you, then you're removing faith. There has to be an element of faith. But guys, when archaeology begins to prove what you already believe to be true in the Word of God, that's kind of like the icing on the cake, amen. So there's not only the history and archaeological proof, we find that there's a scientific test to the Word of God. A scientific test. Now we've already covered this in several other Bible studies before, so I won't belabor these points this morning, but the Bible tells us that the earth is a sphere. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, "It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." The Hebrew word circle is huach, which relates to a sphere. Mankind didn't discover that it was a sphere until the 15th century, until a man by the name of Christopher Columbus, who was a pagan in all fairness. I mean, he was an explorer. He was a Catholic explorer. He was under the tutelage of two wicked and vile king and queens. But nevertheless, you know, he believed something that someone read and said that he didn't believe that the earth was flat, and believed that they could get on those ships and move over, and of course they did. The Bible had already written that down hundreds and thousands of years prior to mankind sailing the sea. The Bible teaches that says that the earth is suspended upon nothing. It's suspended in outer space. Job 26 verse 7 says, "He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." And yet it was Sir Isaac Newton, who was a Christian, by the way, who discovered this in 1687. So here's the Bible saying it in the book of Job. Job is the oldest book written in the Bible, meaning he was a contemporary with Abraham. So he was alive during the years of Abraham. The oldest book in the Bible written is Job, and Job records that the earth is hung out into nothingness, outer space. Well, you know, it took mankind till the 17th century, guys, to find that very thing out. The Bible had already written it thousands of years prior. The Bible claims that the number of the stars are innumerable. All right, we've already went over this. Genesis 15:5 says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said, So shall thy seed be." Abraham could only see roughly about 1,200 stars in his day. Ptolemy charted the heavens. He counted 1,062. But with the invention of the telescope, eventually the Hubble space scope, man discovered there were millions upon millions upon millions of stars, too many for the largest computer to count how many stars in an entire millennium. 3,000 years ago, and now we understand that there are trillions of stars in the heavens. The Bible says in Jeremiah 33:22, "As the host of heavens cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me." So the Bible has given us scientific proof, thousands, not just 5, 6, 7, 8 years before, but thousands of years prior to mankind discovering something. Here's what I love, is I love how the Lord inspired Solomon, saying that there's nothing new under the sun. Mankind finds something, it's a great discovery, they get their name named after it, and yet we find out that God had already put it in his book thousands of years prior to that. So guys, the Bible contains rules regarding medicine. The Bible contains rules regarding sanitation that were thousands of years ahead of time. We went over that when we talked about the Black Plague and all of the deaths that were experienced in Europe as a result of the Black Plague. The way that they got rid of it was they took the teaching from the Word of God. They began to administer quarantine. They began to administer in medical services. As a matter of fact, if you go back and you study some of the medical history out, you'll find out that there was such a rise years and years and years and years and years ago. There was such a high level of women dying in childbirth, that they were dying left and right. And they found out that what was happening was that one physician would help with the labor of this woman here. He would go into the next room. He would not clean. He would not change garments. He wouldn't change anything. And he would give birth, and he would begin to develop this disease, and they were just dying. It was a huge number of deaths until somebody said, you know, hang on a second. There's a principle of cleaning through running water. All right? They first instituted cleaning hands in a basin. And so they cleaned hands in the basin, and the numbers begin to drop, but just slightly. And then later on, you know, somebody said, hey, guys, wait a second here. You know, what about running water? What about not only running water, but what about sterilization? Why don't we actually change all the garments before we go from here to here? And then the numbers begin to drop drastically. Whereas today, I mean, the numbers not quite nil, but are very, very minimal. Guys, these are principles that were taught in the Word of God thousands of years ago under the law that we all seem to, for some reason in Christianity, want to throw out the window. I mean, I don't know about you. Guys, there's all kinds of laws in the Word of God that are appropriate for us today. Not only appropriate for us today, but you know what? They're beneficial for us today, you know? Whether it's dietary laws, cleanliness laws, quarantine laws. Here we are in the middle of another lockdown, our third lockdown, if you will, in the UK. And they're instituting a quarantine. Why? To keep people separated one from another, or at least a 2-meter distance to try to keep this virus from passing along from one person to another person. That principle is taught here in the Word of God long before the British or the American Medical Association even thought of it. So that's what our Bible, guys, we have to understand, it is perfect. It is teaching, it's perfect in its setup, it's perfect in its structure. So there is there the scientific test, there is the history and archaeological proof of the Word of God and how it is true. And so what I want to do now, and I want to take some time, we'll slow down just a little bit. I am going to watch my time. I have 17 verses that I want us to look at. I want us to turn there to them. And if I look at the time and we're going a little bit longer than I really want to today, we'll stop it right in the middle of this next point. But I want us to look at the prophecy test. The prophecy test. Now, when we talk about the word prophecy, this was brought up. I actually brought this up yesterday in our Q&A Bible study on Zoom. All right? So there is a difference between prophecy and predestination. A matter of fact, there's a wide difference between that. And some people cannot separate the two, and that's how they get off on their doctrine, and they step onto the wrong rock, and they slip and they fall. Because something is prophesied doesn't mean it's predestinated. The word prophecy, guys, means to reveal, uncover, or unveil a truth that is going to happen. A prophet doesn't prophesy, and I'm talking Old Testament, doesn't prophesy to predestine something to happen, but he's received that prophecy in the Old Testament, mind you. I'm emphasizing that because there ain't no prophets today. To prophesy that as it has been given by the Holy Spirit of God. Now remember where God is. He's outside of the realm of time, yeah? He's in eternity, and he's declaring the beginning from where? Somebody finish it for me. The end. So when God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is looking through the course of human history, the course of history of his creation, and he lays upon an individual's heart, say in, I don't know, 1900 B.C., and he says, this is what I want you to say. I want you to prophesy of my servant so-and-so. And then that prophet prophesies this, and the scribe pens it exactly the way the Holy Spirit of God moves him to. He is only recording something, listen carefully, that has already happened in the mind and eyes of God. He's not predestinating that thing to happen. And we need to understand that when we talk about prophecy today. God knows the beginning from the end, not the end from the beginning, because he's not confined by time. And you say, well, preacher, I can't quite wrap my head on that. I can't quite, you know, understand that. And that's fine if you can't. There's nothing wrong with you not being able to completely understand it. I'm just asking that you believe it. Just believe it today to make it clear. So the prophecy test that we find. The first thing that we find that the prophecy test that Jesus Christ, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Look in Micah chapter 5 with me. Micah chapter 5. Micah and chapter 5 is where we'll be. Right. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from, watch this, everlasting. From everlasting. So there's the prophecy that Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, who will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, who is the King of all kings, amen, that he will be born in Bethlehem. So there's that. We know that prophecy has been fulfilled. He was born in Bethlehem. Secondly, we find that Jesus Christ would be preceded by a forerunner, all right, a forerunner. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah in chapter 40. I'll give you time to get there. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. The Bible says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway of our God. Now, who is the forerunner of Jesus Christ? John the Baptist, the six-month elder cousin of Jesus Christ. He's prophesied right here in Isaiah 40 that there would be a forerunner that comes before the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only that, guys, do we find, but we also find that Jesus Christ himself would enter into Jerusalem, okay, enter into Jerusalem on what? On a colt, all right? On a colt. You'll look there, if you will, in Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. And I know a lot of these verses we use during Easter time or we use during Christmas time to show these prophecies and how they, I'm going to give you a free one here in just a minute as well. But we see here that he would enter into Jerusalem on the backside of a colt. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the Bible says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, Daniel chapter 9, by the way, Jesus had entered into Jerusalem the exact day that was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 27. The exact day that Jesus Christ was prophesied to enter into Jerusalem on the backside of that colt was when he did. Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment of to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks and 80 in 2 days, or 2 weeks, and the streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 80 shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people and the prince shall be destroyed, and the city of the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations and are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant." We know this is speaking of the Antichrist here in verse 25, and so we won't go into that point right there. But we understand there's 483 years, okay? 483 years that happened from point 1 to point 2, the exact moment when Jesus Christ was to come in there, 483 years. That's why there's 7 years are still left over for Israel that they owe God. So fourthly this morning, we find that he would be betrayed by a friend. Betrayed by a friend. Look over in the book of Psalms with me. Look over in the book of Psalms. We'll be there for two of these verses we're going to look at this morning. Psalm 41, if you will. So it was prophesied that he would be betrayed by a friend. I believe one of the questions a few weeks ago, or somebody sent the question to me, was why did Jesus Christ refer to his disciples as friends, but specifically, why did he refer to Judas as a friend? Well, it was prophesied that he would. Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, have lifted up his heels against me." That's a messianic psalm, guys, speaking of the betrayal that Judas would commit toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we find that he would be betrayed by a friend was prophesied, but at the same time, his hands and his feet, we find, is prophesied that they would be pierced. Look in Psalm 22. Just to let you know, if you're taking notes, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Psalm 23 is a messianic psalm of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because obviously the Lord is there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 24 is the ruling and reigning messianic psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Look over there in Isaiah with me there. Try not to go too awful fast this morning. I want you to get a hold of this today, because we are looking at a prophecy test and understanding the Word of God and understanding what it is and its validity. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be wounded by his enemies. Now, we know Isaiah 53 quite well. We've referenced it oftentimes. It's one of the great chapters that speaks of our Lord and Savior. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid up, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So he was wounded by his enemies. We find that. He was wounded for our transgressions. We find that. That was prophesied of the Lord Jesus Christ and yet fulfilled. So we find that the prophecy test, and we're just six verses in, all of which we know have already been fulfilled in history. History does not deny the fact that these events occurred. History does not deny the fact that he was born in Bethlehem, that he had a forerunner that was 6 months older than him, who was John the Baptist, that he rode upon into Jerusalem on the backside of a colt, that he was betrayed by a friend, that his feet and his hands were pierced, and that he was wounded by his enemies. And then seventhly, we find this morning in the prophecy test that he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. If you look back in Zechariah, you'll find there in chapter 11 and verse 12. Chapter 11 and verse 12. Hold your place, if you will, in Zechariah. We'll be back in just a little bit, maybe. So Zechariah in chapter 11, verse 12 says, And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was he that was the word of God. And I think I imposed my verses there, if we will. Oh, verse 12, I read verse 11. And I said unto him, if ye think good, give me a price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price, okay, 30 pieces of silver. Now guys, I want you to stop for just a second. Imagine with me, if you will, being a Bible critic. Imagine with me all your life hating the Bible, hating God, hating the church, hating Christianity, and somebody presents to you these findings. Somebody presents to you that all of these things happened. And yet you would still sit there and go, and you know that they happened, you know that it's a historical fact. Imagine with me what it takes, what level of pride it would take to continue to deny the validity and the inspiration of the Word of God. Think about what level of disdainment for who and what Jesus is to steadfastly and continually deny the perfection of the Holy Scriptures. To make excuses for that, well, you know, men put that together. We're AV people. I'm an AV guy. We understand that. All right, I don't have time nor room for the other things or perversions, okay? All right, I don't. And they're not real. They're fake, and that's just all there is to it. But let's go back prior to that. Just imagine, guys, going back to the original, you know, Greek writings. Imagine when these men are penning the Word of God. And imagine with me the Pharisees, if you will, or imagine those that were around in the life of Christ and witnessed the things that they read about that were written 600 years prior to that day, and they're going, it's happening before our eyes. What level of pride would it take to still deny he's the one? Think about it for a second. What level of hatred, stubbornness, rebellion? The Bible says the rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. The Bible tells us under the same pretense that I should not suffer a witch to live. And yet to rebel against the perfect, precious, preserved, purified Word of God. is to stand in rejection of God Almighty. Just imagine what level of animosity it would take to stand against this, having just read seven verses thus far. Seven prophecy or prophetical proof texts of the validity of the Holy Scripture. Quite a bit, I would say. I'm going to go two more verses today and then we'll close. It was prophesied, and I don't know, look at Isaiah 50. Hold your place in Zechariah. We'll come back and we'll end there, if you will. But it was also prophesied, guys, that he would be spat upon and that he would be beaten. Isaiah chapter 50, and in verse 6, the Bible says, and I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. And I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now, I just for a second, I stop and think about the high priest and those that knew what was going on in that judgment hall as those Roman centurions would rip out the beard of Jesus Christ, that would spit upon him, that would cover his face and open-handedly buffet him, hit him in the nose or the mouth and wherever they did, and said, "Prophesy, who hit thee?" They're smiting him. They're mocking him. They're spitting upon him. All of these things that were happening, those high priests, those Pharisees who were considered experts of the law of God, they knew Isaiah 53, Isaiah 40, Isaiah 50. They knew these scriptures like the back of their hand. They knew Zechariah. They knew all of these things that would happen and that would be the Messiah that came. They knew these things. They knew the scriptures. And yet they still went on with it. Man. Boy, it takes a whole lot of gall, doesn't it? I mean, can you imagine it unfolding before their eyes? And what it took to just not believe. Lastly, we find that the betrayal money, which is the 30 pieces of silver, was actually prophesied that it would be cast down in the temple and it would be used to buy what's known as Potter's Field. Look in Zechariah chapter 11, and this is where we'll close today. And we'll finish up with the prophecy test next Wednesday and go into the unity test and the precious Bible. But we find here that the betrayal money was prophesied that it would be cast down in the temple and would be used to buy what is known as Potter's Field. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 13, the Bible says, "The Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Again, guys, I've told you multiple times that I tend to let my imagination run sometimes when I'm reading the Holy Scriptures, when I'm studying the Bible out. And I just can't help but wonder sometimes how in the world this Caiaphas sat there and Judas came in and chucked that money down and went out and hanged himself, which is always the result when the devil is done dealing with you, is going to be death. Amen. Every recorded suicide or self-harm in the Bible has always an associated devil with it, either Satan or a devil, everywhere. That's a biblical fact. But I sit there with Caiaphas. Remember, Caiaphas is the one that actually said himself that it was, you know, it's a prophesied or it's appointed that one's supposed to die for the people. I mean, I don't even know if he realized what he was saying, man. But I just wonder when they cast that chain, when old Judas cast that 30 pieces of silver at blood money, and they took it and went and bought that field. I just wonder if Zechariah chapter 11 popped up in any of their heads. I wonder whoever took the money to go buy the field, if they had a little discussion amongst themselves and was like, "Man, do you realize what's going on? Didn't we read about this in our Judaistic seminary? I mean, you know, when we were doing Old Testament review, you know, didn't Gamaliel tell us that all these things are going to happen? Man, and here we, man, we're going to buy this money. Don't you, do you think that was the Messiah? I just, again, I wonder about those things. Certain characters that aren't mentioned in the Bible that played a role, but maybe, you know, behind the scene. Maybe they were gophers, if you will, and they'd go for this and go for that. They wasn't the Caiaphas or the top dogs, but they were just the little running boys, and maybe they were running boys and they were going to buy that field, and they sat in those classes under, say, either Gamaliel or one of the other high teachers in Israel, teaching them the law, becoming experts on the law and the Word of God. And it's all unfolding. They're playing a role. And it's all put together. And I understand it was prophesied that they would have eyes and see not and ears and hear not. I do understand that. And that's more than likely, I would say, that's the answer of how all these things were able to transpire. And those prophecies be fulfilled and then play that role, even though they were experts on the law, because he didn't believe on Jesus Christ by faith. Their eyes were shut and their ears were closed. But you got to imagine, what about those roles of some of those underlining people? Did they have those backdoor conversations, those water cooler messages saying, my goodness, can you look at all this happened over the last 33 years. This guy was born in Bethlehem and he's healing all these people. And man, you know, they beat him, they scourged him, they put him on a cross, he died, now he's buried over there, and this other clown turned him in for the exact same amount that Zacharias spoke of, and now we're going to buy a field, and even going to call it Potter's Field? And Zacharias, man, you know, should we jump ship? I can see the other guy saying, well, he's dead now. He's dead now, so maybe it's too late. Just a thought, guys, just something I'm throwing out there, just to maybe get your mind going today. Because we're seeing things today unfold before our very eyes. The very next thing on the agenda is the rapture of the church. The very next thing on the agenda is the catching away of the bride of Christ. Every saved, born-again individual in this world died, who's died before, and those that are yet still alive shall be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord, and forever we will be with the Lord. When we look at this prophecy test and the proof text of not only the validity of the Word of God, but what Jesus Christ did and what it said he was going to do, guys, you better bet your bottom pound today that the next thing on the agenda is going to happen as well. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time and opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for the Bible study today. We pray that you give us guidance, direction, and mercy, Lord. We ask you to bring us back tonight at the appointed time, Father. We pray that you'd bless our service this evening, that you'd bless the message to our hearts and our ears. And Lord, I just pray that we'd take these handful of verses this morning, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. And Father, I understand that probably most people watching this, or I know at least here today, those that are in the church with us, without a shadow of a doubt, Lord, they believe and trust your Word of God. Father, I just pray that it would help. It just helps solidify any doubt. Or at the very least, Father, help them convey the proof and the validity of the Word of God better to those in the world today. Lord, we pray for those who aren't here today. Ask you to please keep them safe and sound, protect them, and watch over them. In Jesus Christ's name, we do ask. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Well, thank you this morning, guys, for the Bible study. Remember, tonight we are on at 6 p.m. We're looking forward to being together one with another. Do continue to pray. We will have our prayer meeting tonight after the message and after the service, if you will. And so whatever request you may have, make sure we'll get it on paper tonight. God bless you guys. Anything that you need, please let me know. Amen. So we'll be back tonight at 6 p.m.